hand this morning. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 and following. Let's dedicate our hearts and our minds now as we open the Word of God. Lord, we ask that you would instruct us this morning. We ask, as always, that our hearts would be ready to receive. That you would actually prepare our hearts right now by the power of your Holy Spirit to receive divine truth. That we would apply it, understand it, and thank you for it. Use this time, bless this time, Lord, to instruct, to equip us as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been more than a month now since year 2002 has begun. We're here in February. How are you doing on your New Year's resolutions? You doing all right? You keeping those diets? Keeping that exercise program? You've kicked those old habits? Has the 2002 model of you successfully replaced the 2001 model? Or are you like that wife who said to her spouse, "I don't want to brag, but here it is February, and I've kept every one of my New Year's resolutions. See, I've got them right here in a manila folder that I keep in my desk." I hope you've done better than that. I hope you've kept them. Resolutions can be hard to keep. It takes dedication. Benjamin Franklin, when he was a young man, composed a master list of 12 resolutions that he had great trouble with. He mentions three of the resolutions that he had trouble with in his autobiography. Resolution number 2 was silence. Avoid trifling conversation. Had a tough time with that one. Number 3, order. Let all your things have their places. Ben Franklin had a hard time with that one. Frugality. Waste nothing. Had a difficult time with that. In fact, apparently Ben kept track of his performance in a small book in which he entered a black mark each day for each resolution broken. He had intended to reuse the little book, eventually erasing old black marks as his performance improved, but it didn't. So many black marks appeared on top of black marks that the little book developed holes. He had to resort to keeping his records on a piece of ivory from which the accumulated black marks could be tactfully mopped off with a wet sponge. It takes dedication. It takes consistency. It takes perseverance to keep those New Year's resolutions. Christian, it takes dedication. It takes commitment. It takes consistency to live as the new creation in Jesus Christ that you have become. As we are learning here in the book of Colossians, at the moment of your salvation, a great transformation takes place. The Christian salvation experience is a life-changing, life-altering experience. You ask Jesus to come into your heart, you are changed forever. It's not like a New Year's resolution, it's a complete revolution. Your old self dies, you are alive to Jesus Christ. That transformation takes place, but after that, in this life, because we live in these sinful, corrupt, unredeemed bodies, it becomes necessary for us to learn and grow in our behavior as the new creations in Christ that we become. The Bible refers to that process as sanctification. It's the sanctification process. Every one of us as Christians are a part of that. In fact, I love how Warren Wiersbe put it. He said, "The crisis of salvation leads to the process of sanctification." There is a two-pronged approach to the sanctification process that every Christian should be aware of. We studied the first one last week. You remember the creed? Death to the old you. Mortify the works of the flesh. Put to death the works of the flesh. That's something that we're to do. This morning we consider the second one, life to the new you. Putting on the heavenly virtues. Putting on the new you. Living as Christ would have you live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Pick up the text in verse 9 of chapter 3 with me. Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." I want you to see that Paul is using a very picturesque motif when it comes to the sanctification process. He's picturing the sanctification process as changing clothes, changing your outfit. Verse 9, "Since you have put off the old man," verse 10, "and have put on the new man." That's taking off garments, taking off old garments. That's the example he's using, and putting on new garments. That's the sanctification process. If you are living according to the old nature, if you are living according to your flesh, if you are living according to the old way of life, then it's just like walking around in dirty laundry. You're wearing dirty, stinky clothes. It'd be like getting up and selecting your outfit from the hamper. If you are walking in the newness of life, if you're walking according to the new nature, the new creation which you've become, then you are dressing yourself in a new outfit. The pure white robes of righteousness, purity, and holiness. That's sanctification. Take off the grave clothes, put on your grace clothes. It's a replacement. It's a change. God wants to give you a new look, a makeover. He wants you to make a new fashion statement, a godly one, as you put on heavenly wardrobe. This last Christmas, my wife Kim and I got Lindsay. Lindsay's my 3-year-old daughter, if you don't know her. But this last Christmas, we got her one of those trunks that's full of dress-up clothes for little girls. It's a Barbie trunk. Different sets of clothing and costumes that she can put on. You got the dresses and the, you know, the slippers and the gloves and the fake furs. And she looks so adorable. She loves to do it. She goes in and she plays dress-up. Well, Connor, who is my 2-year-old son, not wanting to be left out, started playing dress up with his sister. And there was a morning where he came out in high heels, pink high heels, a tutu, a cute little hat, gloves, and of course Kim, you know, "Oh, how cute." She gets out the camera, the video, takes pictures. And you know, he's only 2. It was kind of adorable, but I got to tell you, there's something very unsettling that takes place in the heart of a man when he sees his son dressed in high heels and a tutu. But that's what he did, and he played dress up, and Kim knew I was kind of unsettled about it, so bless her heart, the other day she came home from Target with a Batman costume. In a fireman hat and fireman boots and dress up. You know, she is so awesome. What a wonderful wife I have. So thoughtful. Don't tell Connor to stop playing dress up. Get him some new clothes. Get him some boy clothes for the sake of Dad. That's what God has done for us. He's given you a new set of clothing to wear, a new wardrobe. And it really is, sanctification is all about replacing your outfit. That's what sanctification is. It's a replacement process. You're replacing old things with new things. You see that throughout the New Testament. In fact, if You were a thief before you came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a verse that would apply to you in Ephesians chapter 4. Let him who stole steal no longer. See, that's putting off the old clothes. But rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. See, that's putting on the new clothes. If you were a thief before you came to Christ, you should change. You should be transformed. You should stop stealing and then go to work and accumulate money so you can bless other people. It's a replacement process. That is evidence of true conversion. You remember the story of Zacchaeus, that real little guy in Jericho? Jesus came down to visit. And he was so little, he decided to climb up in a sycamore tree so he could get a look at Jesus as Jesus comes by. Jesus walks by and notices him up in the tree and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going over to your house tonight for dinner. Invited himself over for dinner. Through that process, Zacchaeus got saved. And it was at that time where they were having dinner that Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. That's a transformation. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. There's a replacement. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. That's taking off the old clothes. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That's putting on the new clothes. You see, there's replacement. Stop speaking corruptly and start speaking graciously. A Christian stops hurting people with their words and starts helping people and encouraging people with their words. That's what it is. Last week, we studied 11 specific works of the flesh. Kind of ugly words and ugly activities that we studied. Well, we put those off, but we replace them with Christian virtues. Like many that we're going to study this morning in the passage before us. Look at verse 10 again. It says, put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Christian, you need to understand that the old you has to be renewed. The new you has to be renewed. Remember, when you got saved, you became a new creation. You become a new man, a new woman, by your position in the Lord Jesus Christ, by your identification with him. But right now, that new man has to be renewed. The new you has to be renewed. And the word could actually be translated renovated. The New Testament teaches that a Christian is a work in progress. You have to be renovated. You have to be renewed. God has to come into your life and remove certain walls, tear down certain structures, construct other beautiful things within your life. It's renovation. And it's something that you need to be aware of and that you need to work at and cooperate with the Lord for. Becoming renewed. There's an underlying meaning to that word renewed that I think is beautiful. It's renewal. Renewed is a word that speaks of newness and quality. Not so much newness in time, like the newest model or the latest model. It speaks of a newness in quality. And I like that. The Christian life is a higher, newer, deeper quality of life. And the sanctification process for the Christian is a progression into a deeper, newer, higher quality of life. I love that. Listen, the Christian life is the highest quality of life that you can live. I get so tired of people when I hear them saying that, speaking of the Christian lifestyle, the Christian ethic, the Christian religion, as they call it, as something that's outdated, antiquated. Something that's old-fashioned, as if, it's kind of a substandard form of life now. We live in the year 2002. Listen, the Christian walk, the Christian life is the highest quality of life. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Listen, Jesus challenges us to come to Him, to follow Him, to serve Him. And He will give you life more abundantly. He'll give you hope. He'll give you a reason to live. He'll give you true meaning. It's the highest quality of life. And we're just becoming higher quality as our new man becomes renewed. I love what Steve Jobs, who was the founder of Apple Computer, said to John Sculley, the 38-year-old president of Pepsi-Cola. Steve Jobs was trying to recruit this man away from Pepsi-Cola, and here's how he challenged him. He said, Johnny, do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want a chance to change the world? That's neat. That's what a challenge. Jesus would offer you the same challenge. Do you want to settle for a low quality of life? Follow me and I'll give you abundant life. A higher quality of life. Won't be the easiest way of life, but it will be a higher quality of life. The new you needs to be renewed. How is it renewed? Verse 10 gives us the answer. Put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. Your new man, Christian, your new woman, Christian, is renewed in knowledge. It's in the mind that you get renewed. Scripture teaches that to us throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, Paul says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. It's knowledge. It's what you know. And I might add, as Scripture does as well, what you put into practice. The new you is renewed as you get more knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ directly, as your personal relationship with Jesus blossoms. As you come to know Jesus more and more for yourself, the new you is renewed. As you come to a greater grasp of Scripture, as you come to the knowledge of Christ as found in the Holy Scripture, you're renewed, your mind is changed, you appropriate it, and you grow. What's the end goal of this renewal? Where's the renewal leading? Again, verse 10. Put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. The new you is being renewed according to the image of Him who created you. And that's what the New Testament teaches. Sanctification is the process by which you become more and more like Jesus Christ. You are renewed into the image of Christ. That is the end goal of your sanctification. You see why no matter where you are, you're still a work in progress? You see why sanctification is a lifelong process? Have you become just like Jesus Christ? But that is where the Spirit of God wants to take us. He wants our new you to be renewed and we become more and more like Jesus as we depend upon His Holy Spirit. Let's finish off that sentence into verse 11. We'll start back at verse 10. Put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. That gives us a very important truth that every Christian should know. That is something that will, if we comprehend this truth and are mindful of it, it will affect the way we treat each other in Christ, the way we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul is telling us that in the church there is neither Greek nor Jew. There is neither circumcised or uncircumcised. That means there is no distinction in the church as God sees it. There's no distinction based on race, nationalities, cultures, religious rituals, economic status, political affiliation. None of that exists in the church. When you gave your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you became a new creation and you became a citizen of heaven. And you became a member of the church universal, the group of people worldwide that belong to Jesus Christ, that have given their hearts to the Lord. Your distinction as a born-again Christian overrides every other human distinction that you might have. We are first Christians. And so in the body of Christ, there is absolutely no place for prejudice. Zero tolerance for discrimination. We are all equal in Jesus Christ. And the new you realizes that and treats brothers and sisters in Christ appropriately. It says, there is no Greek nor Jew. No nationalities, no different races. In the Bible times, the Jews basically divided all of humanity into two races. There was the Jew and the Gentile. You were a part of the nation of Israel, or you were not, and you were a Gentile. And if you study the history, you know that the Jews and the Gentiles really hated each other. In fact, the Jews would not touch Gentiles. The Jews wouldn't eat with Gentiles. The Jews wouldn't eat food that was prepared by a Gentile. And the behavior was reciprocated. Real racial tension there. Well, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, that Jesus, concerning that clash between the Jews and the Gentiles, it says, He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. No more racial boundaries. No more distinguishments between nationalities. So, we are first Christians. We're not white. We're not Hispanics. We're not Asians. In the church, we are first and foremost Christians. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are to love each other appropriately. Jackie Robinson, while breaking baseball's color barrier, faced jeering crowds in every stadium. Can you imagine being in his spot? While playing one day in his home stadium in Brooklyn, he committed an error, and his own fans began to ridicule him. He stood at second base, humiliated, while the fans jeered. At that moment, shortstop Pee Wee Reese came over and stood next to him. He put his arm around Jackie Robinson and faced the crowd. The fans grew quiet. Robinson later said that arm around his shoulder saved his career. We should be like Pee Wee Reese in the church. We are embracing our brothers and sisters in Christ despite any cultural, nationality, any kind of race differences. First and foremost, Christians. Paul says there is neither circumcised nor uncircumcised in the church. Circumcision was a sign for whom? The Jew. Not required of the Gentile. Remember, there was a big issue about that in the early church. They sort of fought over that. The Jewish Christians trying to make the Gentiles get circumcised when they became Christians. And we find out from the New Testament that circumcision is a non-issue in the church. There is nothing such thing as circumcision or uncircumcision in the church. There is no distinction in the church based on religious ritual. And that carries through to today. There's no such thing as a sprinkled Christian and a dunked Christian. There's no such thing as a confirmed Christian and a non-confirmed Christian in the eyes of Jesus Christ. Now, I know we like to divide amongst ourselves based on that. Big issues on whether or not you've been sprinkled or dunked. Christians have divided into certain camps because of that. In fact, I heard of a story where there was a small town and they had a large multi-church gathering at a stadium at a high school. Many different groups from different church backgrounds came and they met together in the stadium and they were getting together to sing hymns together. Awesome. Well, right in the middle of the event, sprinklers went on and sprayed all the Baptists in their section. And they were running for the dry seats, and one Baptist was heard to say, "Oh, these people will do anything to get us sprinkled." That's kind of the outlook. That's kind of the way some people look at those kinds of things. They divide. They're sprinkled. They're done. Listen. There are no denominations in the eyes of Jesus Christ. God does not see Baptists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, Catholics. You don't become a born-again Methodist. You don't become a born-again Calvary Chapelite. You don't become a born-again Catholic, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Assembly of God, whatever. Fill in the blank. Pick your... You know, mankind created flavors of Christians. Not God. We created different versions of Christians. And you can understand why they exist. Certain people go into certain camps that believe certain ways on different issues in the Bible. But God doesn't see it that way. He sees Christians. We are first and foremost Christians. We need to remember that as we interact with brothers and sisters in Christ that maybe go to a different denomination, different church. There are brothers and sisters in Christ. It says there is no barbarian, no Scythian. Those were very uncultured people. The idea here is in the church, there is no difference between those who are cultured and educated and those that are non-cultured or non-educated. In that day, there were a lot of people that were very intellectual, very sort of arrogant, and they looked with disdain on people from different groups, from different countries. They looked on with disdain on different foreigners. In fact, it was either the Romans or the Greeks. Whenever there was a foreigner around and they were speaking in their language, they would sort of make fun of those foreigners by saying, "Oh, they're speaking mumbo jumbo. They're speaking barbar." That's where the term barbarian came from. People who speak barbar. Scythians. Paul goes out of his way to mention that because they were considered to be a very savage group of people. In fact, history tells us they were very cruel, they were unclean, they didn't wash with water. Lots of people had a big problem with those guys. And they were very savage. We know from history that when they would murder people as they were taking over nations, they would drink the blood of the first victim. They would use the scalps as napkins. They would hollow out the skulls and use them as bowls. See, Paul uses a very, very graphic, a group of people that would be considered extremely savage, but he says, no such thing as those guys in the body of Christ. If a Scythian were to get saved, he becomes your brother. He becomes Christian first. Modern day example, the Taliban. The Al-Qaeda network. One of those were to become saved, one of those men or women, they become your brother. All distinctions removed. Paul says, slave nor free. 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Almost half the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. There was a huge barrier, a huge difference in economic status. You were a slave or you were a free man. No such thing as slave or free in the body of Christ. No such thing as upper class, middle class, lower class in the body of Christ. There's no distinction. There's no political distinction in the church. Jesus Christ is not a Republican. He's not a Democrat. No distinction whatsoever. Jesus Christ is not a Dallas Cowboy football fan. Oh. There's no distinction made. are all equal at the foot of Jesus Christ, regardless of nationality, regardless of culture, regardless of background. No one is better than anyone else. We're equal. You and I, as new creations in Christ, know that and treat one another appropriately. Very, very powerful truth. One of the things that sickens me the most is when folks use the Bible to prove a superior race, like the Aryan nations and some of those hate crimes. What a sick thing. We are all equal. Something to remember. Let's look at the characteristics of the new you. The new clothes, if you will, that you're to put on. Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Thankful. Those are all Christian virtues. Those are all characteristics of the new you. And I want to look at them very briefly this morning, each one. But before we do, I want you to see the motivation. Why you should put on Christian virtues. Why you should put on your new set of heavenly clothes. Look very quickly at the beginning of verse 12. Speaking to Christians, Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on these things. You see the motivation? Christians are to put on heavenly wear because we are blessed. Says of Christians that we are the elect of God. That's a word that simply means chosen. You have been chosen by God before the foundations of the world were put in place, so the Bible says. That's an amazing truth. That's a sacred secret for Christians. That's something that you only find out after you become a Christian. You choose the Lord by your own free will, so you think, and you get saved, and you ask Jesus to be your Savior, and then you walk into the Christian faith, and you find out, you look back, and whoa, God chose me. Before the foundation of the world, listen, what a blessing. You remember growing up as a kid in PE when the PE teacher would choose captains? And the captains chose the team? Were you the first one picked? Or were you the last one picked? Some of you remember. Some of you have bad memories in PE. Listen, God picked you to be on His team. God chose you from the foundations of the world. Listen, if you're a born-again Christian, you're a chosen person of God. Doesn't that say something to you? Shouldn't that make you want to live holy? In fact, that's the next thing it says there. As the elect of God, holy. God has set you apart. God has pulled you out of the mainstream. God has taken you out of the world. Set you apart as a people group that are unique to Him. Special to Him. Sacred to Him. Consecrated to Him. Says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. You are a special object of God's unconditional love. You are the apple of God's eye. You are so blessed as a born-again Christian. And see, and that's the idea. Because you're so blessed, get dressed in the heavenly wardrobe. That's the motivation. Now let's look at these items, these heavenly virtues, these Christian virtues. And you know what? Many of you like to shop. I think a lot of you like to hang out in the malls. And you could spend a few hours shopping, especially if you were looking for some new clothing for yourself. You might go into all different kinds of stores and try on all kinds of outfits. Well, listen, do some heavenly shopping this morning with me. Look at some heavenly clothes. Look at the garments that God wants you to wear. By the way, you don't have to shop for them. They're already yours. You just got to put them on. Let's examine each one. Therefore, as the elect of God, verse 12, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Tender mercies. Now, that's funny. In the original language, it's literally put on bowels of mercies. Bowels of mercies. It's a Hebrew idiom. The Hebrews believed that the seat of the emotions was in your gut. It was where your intestines and your kidneys were. And it sort of makes sense. Have you ever gotten bad news? What happens? You get a sinking feeling right there in your gut. Deep inner mercy in your guts. By the way, as Americans in English, the best way to describe that is with our hearts. Mercy's in our heart. You know, it's Valentine's Day coming up, and on your Valentine's Day card, guys, don't tell your wife that you love her with all your bowels. Tell her you love her with all your heart. That's the translation here. Put on deep-seated, heartfelt compassion. Sympathy. Mercy. The idea is, look around, folks, and be compassionate about people that are hurting. Deep, deeply compassionate. Those around you in society that are hurting, those that are underprivileged, those that are going through trials and tribulations, the Christian is to be compassionate. In the day in which this was written, there was a lack of compassion. Widows and orphans, people with different problems, with different illnesses, were really abandoned by society. Many of them were just left to beg the temple gates. Paul is telling the Christians to put on compassion, heartfelt compassion. The most compassionate man who ever lived was Jesus Christ. By the way, as we look at each of these items this morning, Jesus wore them perfectly. He is our model. Jesus was a man of compassion. In Matthew chapter 9, it says, when he, Jesus, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. When Jesus saw people who were spiritually lost, just sort of scattered through life, walking around aimlessly through life, he was filled with compassion. He noticed that people were weary from this life, scattered, sheep without shepherds. That's how we should be compassionate too. Not just for the physical problems of other people, but look for those people around you that are just lost, man. Just going from place to place, trying to figure out life. They're all around you. They're all around you. Are you too busy to even see them or notice them? Have compassion on them. That compassion will drive you to share the gospel message with that person. Tell them how much Jesus loves them and wants to save them. Put on tender mercies. The next word is kindness. Put on kindness, a very general term in the Greek. Could be translated goodness, gentleness, kindness. Christian, you're to be filled with goodness. You're to become a kind person, a gentle person. One Greek scholar says the Greek term refers to the grace that pervades the whole person, mellowing all that might be harsh. I like that. As a Christian, all your rough edges become smooth. You're not so edgy anymore. You're not harsh. You're mellowed. You're kind. There is no room for a cold-hearted Christian. There's no room for an intimidating kind of Christian, a cutthroat kind of Christian. Be gentle. Be good. Be kind. It's a part of your heavenly wear. Kindness, humility. Now that is a piece of clothing that's pretty radical in this day and age. Humility is a lowliness of mind. It's not thinking big of yourself. It really is the opposite of arrogance and pride. A lowliness of mind, having a correct understanding of who you are, having a correct interpretation of who you are, not thinking too highly of yourself, being humble, being lowly in mind. Almost every place that the Greeks used that word, it was always used in a negative connotation. It was something that was disdained by the Greek culture. Oh, there's a humble person. Well, it took Christianity and the Lord Jesus Christ to elevate that to a Christian virtue, an important one. Humbleness, humility. Go to the next one. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. Meekness, that's another word that's kind of like the other three that we've just mentioned. Meekness is definitely something that's not weakness. Meekness is the idea that you become a person who is mild-mannered. It's mildness. It could also be translated mildness. Meekness is the idea of becoming mild-mannered, not being one who would exert your power and strength and force your way on other people. But becoming a person who's willing to, though you're very powerful and strong, you're able to just sort of back off. You don't overbear other people. You're not over the top. You're meek. Many of you have already heard it defined as meekness being power under control. How many of you heard that before? Meekness is power under control. Great power under control. That's because the Greeks used to use meek in different ways. They spoke of wild horses that had become tamed as being meek horses. As horses with great power and strength. But now that they're trained, that power is now under control. They've become meek. They're a meek horse now. That's a description of a Christian. Great power that isn't flaunted or forced on people, but power that is under control. Meekness. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus was meek. Jesus was gentle. Jesus had a lowliness of mind. Look at the other. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long suffering. First, we should probably say long suffering. That is a very important Christian virtue. The God-given ability to suffer long. It's translated patience in many spots. The ability to patiently endure hardship, trouble, struggle, suffering. That's one of those tough garments to get out of the closet, isn't it? That's one of those gowns that you hope you don't have to pull out. very often. But it is virtuous. It is a part of your heavenly wardrobe. And I've talked to many of you here recently who are going through trials and struggles, and boy, you're having to suffer long. And you know what my prayer for you is? That clothing would grace you right now. That God would empower you to suffer long with joy and with peace. It's part of your clothing. Verse 13, bearing with one another. Now that always brings a smile to my face whenever I see that. It's forbearance. It could also be translated in the New Testament. It puts a smile to my face because it literally refers to putting up with one another. That's just funny to me. In the Bible, a God-given Christian virtue is the God-given ability to put up with people. Bearing up with one another. The Christian puts off the old you, puts on the new you, and puts up with other people. Bearing with your brother and sister in Christ. That means putting up with each other's weaknesses. That means putting up with each other's opinions, putting up with each other's soapboxes, putting up with each other's misunderstandings, putting up with wrongs, putting up with hurts, putting up with one another. That is a Christian virtue. You see, we need to understand that every single one of us as Christians, we're in the sanctification process. We're all works in progress. We're all being renovated. Man, and if you're under the impression that Christians are perfect, woo, are you in for a wake-up call? Christians are not perfect, and relationships with Christians can be tough. You're going to have Christian brothers and sisters fail you, misunderstand you. You're going to see flaws. You're going to see failures. You're going to see personality quirks. But you know what? You got some of your own. You've got some of your flaws. You've misunderstood people before. So it's a very important Christian virtue. We have to be able to put up with one another, put up with each other's weaknesses, flaws, bearing with one another. I worry about Christians who worry so much about what other Christians think of them. Or Christians who are always looking for their own rights, standing up for their own rights. Or, hey man, this person hurt me or whatever, and I'm going to go. Listen, man. Be secure in Jesus Christ. Find your security in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be consumed with what other people are saying. I love what one person said. He said, if you do not wish to become angry, then do not be curious. If you ask what is being said about yourself and uncover unpleasant words, even though these words were said privately, you only make yourself unhappy. Those who are wise overlook many wrongs and often do not take them as such, for either they do not know about them, or if they do, they make fun of them and turn them into jokes. To pay no attention to injuries is a mark of a mature Christian. The really great and noble soul listens to wrongs as securely as the larger wild animals hear the barking of small dogs. I like that. Are you secure in Jesus Christ? Or are you finding your security in what other Christians say about you? Let's just learn to bear with one another. I love that scripture. Love covers a multitude of sins. Give each other the benefit of the doubt. Be willing to forgive. And in fact, that's the next one that it says there. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Forgiveness. Notice that it's a command. The Christian must forgive. We are to forgive. Any complaint that we have against another person, any sin, any error, any hurt, any injustice, we are to forgive. It's not always easy, but it's what we should do. Now, somebody may have done something to you that hurts you so bad that there'll be a break in relationship. There might not be reconciliation because reconciliation requires both forgiveness and repentance. But forgiveness is always required. And listen very carefully to me. Why must you forgive? Because Jesus Christ forgave you. That's it. A Christian who has a hard time forgiving another person is a Christian who does not understand how much they have been forgiven. We serve a Savior who, after being nailed to the cross with Roman spikes for something that he didn't do, turned around and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We're to forgive like Jesus. Verse 14, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." He's sort of completing the changing your clothing motif here. He likens love to the belt that you put around you, and it girds up all that other clothing. Unconditional agape love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. That girds everything together. Love is the mark of the Christian. Verse 15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Christian virtue of peace. Christian virtue of thankfulness. Compare and contrast the works of the flesh with the works of the new you. Verse 5, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Look at verse 12. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. Man, do you see that in verse 13 you're living in a higher quality of life? You're breathing fresh new air there. You become brand new. You put on those clothes. As we close, Christian, let me remind you this morning that you don't have to do this in your own power. In fact, the Bible says you shouldn't. Don't. Don't attempt this in your own power. The Holy Spirit, His job is to help you become more godly, to help you become more and more like Jesus Christ, to help you become dressed up in the heavenly clothes. You know, guys, many of us have wives that don't let us leave the house unless we're appropriately dressed, right? You ever been stopped on the way out? "What are you wearing? Come back in here," you know? The Holy Spirit wants to dress you. Replace those old filthy things with brand new things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's bow our heads. Let's ask the Lord to help us in this. And you know, as every head is bowed and every eye is closed, maybe there is someone here this morning who's never been to step one. You've never been transformed. You've never given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never asked Him to come and be your Savior and to forgive you. That's step one. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Today is your day to be transformed. Right now. Don't wait. How do I get transformed? How do I get saved? You simply ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. He died on the cross for your sin. You are a sinner. The penalty of sin is death. Jesus paid your death at the cross, and He rose again the third day. If you invite Him to be your Savior, you'll be forgiven of all your sins. You'll become born again. You'll be transformed. And you'll find out that you were chosen by God before the foundations of the world. Open your heart to Him. I want to lead you in a prayer. And you simply say this prayer. You speak to the Lord to yourself. Say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Transform me. I admit my need for You. I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I'm not perfect. And I ask You to come into my heart and forgive me of all my sins. Take off the grave clothes and put on me grace clothes. And help me to walk in newness of life. Man, if you said that in the quietness of your heart and you meant it, the Bible says you would become a new creation. And if you did say that prayer, I'd like you to come forward after we're done with this service. Talk to one of us up here. Tell us that you said the prayer. This is all you'd have to say is, hey, Terry, I prayed that prayer. Or, AJ, I prayed the prayer. Martin, I prayed the prayer. Those of us who will be up. And we'll share with you more. And then, Lord, as Your people, help us to live holy lives in the power of Your Holy Spirit.